Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
But it's such a great joy to be here today, and I want you to take your Bibles. I hope you have done that already and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. You heard the text that was read just a moment ago, and God has placed upon my heart a message to share with you today that I believe really will fall upon some fertile ears today. And I believe that God has a message for somebody because I know He does. The Lord impressed this upon my heart to speak to you about today. But I want to talk with you today about the subject of the God of success and the God of suffering. And in order to put this into perspective for you, I want you to get in your mind your college football team, whoever that favorite college football team is, or your favorite NFL team, and your team is down by 5 points and the clock is running out. And your team is driving down the field. And you know you have the best quarterback in the country, you have the best coaches in the country, and you have watched your team time in and time out pull it out at the end of the game. And so there's still enough time on the clock. In college, every time you get a first down, the clock stops, and your team is driving down the field using the sidelines appropriately and getting first downs. And you just know you're down by 5. You don't even have to have an extra point. All you need is 6 to win, and you don't have to trust in your kicker, and we all thank God for that. And so you just know it's going to be over. Your team is going to win, and they're driving down the field, and it's about the last 5 or 6 seconds of the game, and they throw a screen pass to your all-star running back, and he's making his way around defenders, and he gets to the 1 yard line, and somebody trips him up, and he puts the football out, and it lands short of the goal line. And you look, and you see the clock has now hit 0, and you have this sick feeling in your stomach that the thrill of victory has just been snatched away by the agony of defeat. But then you look around and you want to see penalty flags on the field, because if there's a penalty flag, the game cannot end on a defensive penalty. And so you realize that perhaps there's a penalty, and there is none. And all of a sudden, the exhilaration and the joy that you felt as your team was marching down the field has now given way to defeat and a sick feeling in your stomach. You know what I'm talking about? If you're an athlete, if you love sports, if you watch things like that on television, you understand the feeling. The no flags, the game is over, and you're dejected. You're miserable. When I lived in Arkansas and pastored in Arkansas, that happened repeatedly to the Razorbacks, by the way. And whenever the Razorbacks would lose on Saturday, those of us who pastored knew that church would be poorly attended on Sunday. That's how much people took to heart the loss of their team. And we also knew that we wouldn't get a very big offering. So I was always praying for the Razorbacks to win. But amazingly, that feeling you had has now given way. Well, let me introduce to you a prophet that you probably already know about, a man by the name of Elijah. Now, Elijah was a man who saw considerable victory by the hand of God. In fact, in chapter 18, we see incredible victory as Elijah stands in opposition to the hundreds of false prophets and priests of Baal. And he renounces them, calls upon the name of the God of heaven, and brings great victory by the mighty hand of God upon those false prophets. Elijah was on the mountaintop of victory. In fact, that was the story of his whole life. When God told him, Elijah, proclaim that there will be a drought, there was a drought. And when God said to Elijah, proclaim that there will be rain, it rained. And when God said, Elijah, trust that the ravens will feed you, they fed him. And when Elijah was told by God that there will be a widow who will provide for you, sure enough, there was a widow who provided for him. And so the life of Elijah, as he enters onto the scene of history, was nothing but great victory. Here was a man who experienced victory after victory after victory. But then we turn to chapter 19. And after Elijah had experienced the greatest victories in his life, all of a sudden, victory is snatched away by defeat. There was a woman by the name of Jezebel who tripped him up as he was about to cross the finish line. As Elijah was about to cross the goal line and win the game and see the defeat of Ahab and all the false prophets and false religion and false gods of Ahab, a woman by the name of Jezebel catches his ankle and he falls short of the goal line. And now all of a sudden, Elijah's great victory is in a moment of incredible defeat. You know, there are no flags on the play. There are no reviews. And Elijah begins to look and he begins to understand that Jezebel now wants to take his life. And she wants to do to him what he did to the false priest and the false prophets. Now listen, at this point, most of us, when we read this text, see Elijah as he runs off into the wilderness and begins to sulk in despair and depression. And most of us look at a passage like this and we think about, what does this passage really teach us about Elijah? And you have heard and probably preached or probably thought about preaching passages like this on depression or how to trust God in the midst of adversity. And while all those things are true, when you look at a text like this, this text is not a text about human psychology. And this isn't really a text about the life of Elijah at all. This text is not about Elijah as much as it is about God. And I want to make an observation today that I think you need to make sure is true in your life. You will never begin to see yourself for who you are until you first begin to understand God for who He is. And Elijah was looking in at his own depression and his own life. And in the midst of this, we see the incredible revelation of God to Elijah in his life. You know, this is true throughout the Bible. Let me just refresh your memory. You remember a guy by the name of Jonah who ran away from God? And God provided a whale or a great fish to swallow him. And he spent those considerable days in the belly of that great fish. And in the middle of that fish's belly, Jonah has a vision of God. And he begins to see God for who He is. And Jonah proclaims, "Those who cling to worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, that I will make good, for salvation comes from the Lord." The perspective in Jonah's life changed when he began to see God for who He is. Same is true in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And he said, "When I saw the Lord, I looked at my life and I said, 'Woe is me, for I am a man who is undone. I am a man of unclean lips, because I have seen the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah saw God for who He was, he began to see his own life for who he really was inside. And the same is true for the Apostle Peter. Remember when they were out on the boat and they caught the miraculous catch of fish that day? And the boat began to sink and Peter looks at Jesus in the boat and all of a sudden it occurs to Peter that this is not any old fisherman, this is God. And Peter falls on his face in the pile of fish, and what does he say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so whether you look at the life of Jonah, or whether you look at the life of Isaiah, or whether you look at the life of Peter, and we can go on and on, it is when people understand who God is that they fully begin to comprehend who they are. And so here in the midst of Elijah's victory, he hears that Jezebel is going to kill him. And he begins to run for his life. Do we begin to see some incredible themes emerge about God? And I want to take just a few moments today, because we don't have time to look through them all, but I want to draw your attention to a number of these. The first that I want you to see is the providence of God in the midst of our suffering. You will notice in this text, in verse 4 of chapter 19, Elijah says, "Lord, I want to die. It is enough, O Lord. Now they're trying to kill me just as they have killed the prophets who were before me." In verse 10, you will read, he says it again, "Lord, I am the only one who is faithful to you who is left, and they want to take my life." And then you'll see it again in verse 17. He goes on to say to the Lord, "Lord, I am the only one." Excuse me, not verse 17. You'll see it in verse 14. He says, "Lord, I'm very zealous for you, and I am the only one left. And they seek to take my life." And so when you look at the life of Elijah, you look at him and he is in the midst of intense pressure. He is hurting and he is suffering. And so many of us would think that this is a sign that God is absent. After all, we have learned that when God is present in ministry, there will always be blessings. That when God is profoundly real in the midst of our lives, there will always be success. We have learned that if God is active and moving, we will see victory after victory after victory. But the reality of this text teaches us that God is not absent in this text, as we are so programmed to think. In fact, I would submit to you that in the midst of Elijah's depression, in the midst of his discouragement, God was every bit as real, in fact, if not more real, than he was in the victory on the top of Mount Carmel. And so I want you to get this point in your mind. I want you to understand this. You will never be able to accept the victories in your life and the successes that God brings until you first learn to trust him in the midst of your suffering. The God who was so big on the top of Mount Carmel when the false prophets were destroyed is the God who is so big when you're under the broom tree and you think that God has abandoned you. He's the same God, and his providence in the midst of suffering is every bit as real as it is in the midst of successes. I want to ask you a question today, and I want you to be honest with it. I want you to name one person in the Bible, greatly used of God, prophet, disciple, who did not suffer greatly in their ministry. You will not be able to name one. Every person greatly used of God suffered. Every person who will be used by God will suffer. It's not an encouraging thought, is it? It's a sobering thought, in fact. But the truth about our belief in God is not, God, I will serve you and I will follow you and I will love you if you pull me out of this. But God, I will love you and I will serve you and I will be faithful to you even if you put me into the midst of this. I tell my church, the real depth of your walk with God is not going to be determined by you saying, God, I will believe you and love you if you heal me of my cancer. The real test of your love and loyalty to God will be, God, I will love you and I will serve you even if you don't take the cancer away from me. And so here is Elijah, and he's sitting under a broom tree. He's out into the wilderness and he's running from God. And the depression and the hurt and the pain in his life is very real. He wants to be back on the mountaintop of Carmel. But no, he's now in the desert, in the wilderness, running for his life from a woman who wants to take his life. But listen, here's the point. God is there in the midst of all of this. Look with me at verse 5 for a moment. In verse 5, as he is under the broom tree, an angel of the Lord touched him and said, "Arise and eat." God provides food for him. Look at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And look at verse 17. Verse 14. And the angel of the Lord came to him again and said, "Go return your way to the wilderness," in verse 15, "for I am here in the midst of you." God was every bit as real to Elijah in the midst of his suffering as he was in his success. You see, if you don't believe this, why don't you turn to the book of Ruth? Why don't you look at a woman by the name of Naomi? A woman who had lost her sons and her husband in a foreign land. And a woman who saw nothing but defeat in her life. And when she returns from Moab back home, and the people greet her, and they say, "Is this not Naomi?" She says, "No, don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." She looks at her life and she sees nothing but bitterness and sorrow and defeat. No success, no victory. And yet, as we know as we read the book of Ruth, that God is doing something significant in Naomi's life, that her daughter-in-law Ruth will marry a man by the name of Boaz, who will give birth to a baby by the name of Obed, who will be in direct lineage with the greatest king Israel had never known, David, and ultimately with the Messiah. God was doing something amazing in the midst of her suffering. And God is doing something in the midst of Elijah's suffering. concerning Ruth, John Piper, in his incredible, well-written book, Sweet and Bitter Providence, makes the following statement. He says, God is at work doing 1,000 things no one can see but Him. When you think He is farthest from you or has even turned against you, the truth is, as you cling to Him, He is laying a foundation of greater happiness in your life. Sometimes God hides His smiling face behind a frowning providence. Look at your life and ministry. I want you to understand today that it is not just in the successes that God is real. God is real in the midst of our suffering. And you might look at Elijah's life and think that God had abandoned him. You might look at Elijah's life and think that God had forsaken him. You might look at Elijah's life and you might think that God could not care about him. But God was every bit as real. And I will say this again. You will never fully appreciate the success that God brings until you learn to embrace the suffering that He brings into your life. Knowing that just as He providentially works in our success, He is also providentially at work in our suffering. I want you to notice something else that we learn about God in this text. Not only do we see God's providence in suffering, but we also see God's patience in our questioning. I want you to look at verse 4. I want you to notice something interesting in chapter 19, verse 4. When Elijah ran and went into the wilderness, and he goes under a broom tree, and he prays to God, look what he says to God. He says to God, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better, than my father's." Now, do you see what his prayer request was? What did he ask of God? He said, "God, I want to die. Take my life." I want to submit to you that Elijah didn't want to die. That was not his true prayer request. Do you know how I know that? Because if he wanted to die, he didn't need to run into the wilderness. Jezebel would have taken care of it for him. If he really wanted to die, he would have stayed where he was and made it easy and simple and got it over with quickly. But he didn't want to die. What Elijah really wanted, now listen, what Elijah really wanted is he wanted answers from God. He wanted God to give him answers. God, why didn't you take the victory on Mount Carmel? And why didn't you let me cross the goal line? And why didn't you wipe out Ahab and Jezebel in the process? Remember, at the end of chapter 18, he runs to the palace to see what might happen to Ahab. And God doesn't do what he expects. Do you know why God didn't do what he had expected? Because Elijah had formed an opinion prior to this. Look at chapter 18, for example, and I want you to notice verse 22. In chapter 18, verse 22, as he faces off against the false priest of Baal, look what Elijah says to the people. He says, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. In Elijah's life, way back in chapter 18, he had already concluded that he was the only faithful prophet and there were no others. And that opinion had began to form his perspective. He began to look at himself as God's last and only hope. And we see that repeated in chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 19, verse 10, and chapter 19, verse 14. He continues to repeat that to God. "God, I'm the last and only hope." He formed his opinion, and his opinion clouded his perspective. Now, every single one of us has an opinion, don't we? With social media, you get a little bit of news, you go on to Twitter, and you can find out what everybody thinks about everything. We have an opinion about Tim Tebow. We have an opinion about Louis Giglio. We have an opinion about sequestration. We have an opinion, as I learned yesterday at the airport, two men who were talking in line, they have an opinion about airline mergers and how those things should work. Dr. Aiken has an opinion about the Georgia Bulldogs, and it's not always a good one. We all have an opinion about everything. But life is not shaped by our opinion. We do not interpret our life through the lenses of our opinions. We interpret life through the lenses of God's opinion. And God's opinion is not subject to a higher court. And God's opinion is not subject to being overturned upon further review. And so Elijah began to look at his life, which ultimately caused him to flee because he had in his mind, made up his mind, that he was the last prophet remaining. The only problem with this was that he was wrong. If you turn over to chapter 22, just a few chapters over, you'll find that there is a prophet by the name of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who will ultimately stand before King Ahab and proclaim that Ahab is going to die and that God is going to judge him. And Micaiah was a brave man who said, "If it costs me my life, that which the Lord says, I will speak." There were other prophets in the land. We read at the end of chapter 19 and verse 18, where the Lord says there's 7,000 prophets out there that you don't know about who haven't bowed their knee. And so we not only see God's providence in suffering, but listen, we see God's patience in Elijah's questioning. Do you understand what's going on here? Do you see how patient God is with Elijah, even in Elijah's false perceptions? When Elijah said to God, "I just want to die," many of us would have obliged if we were God. "Sure, I'll kill you. You want to live in success and don't want to live in suffering? You want to see the prophets of Baal massacred, but you're not even willing to put your own life on the line? Well, let me go ahead and take care of that for you, buddy." That's what we would say if we were God. But do you see how profoundly patient God is? We as preachers love to talk about how patient God is with sinners. "For it is thy loving kindness that brings us to repentance, O Lord." And we love to talk about how patient God is in His mercy and in His grace, but His patience won't endure forever. But we forget how patient God is with us. How patient He is with us when we're arrogant and proud. How patient He is with us when we're lazy and don't study and don't spend time in prayer. How patient He is with us when God says, "Go here," and we say, "I want to go there." How patient God is with us when He says, "Speak this," and I say, "I want to speak that." I look back at my life, and if it were not for the patience of God in my life, I wouldn't be standing before you today. And if it weren't for the patience of God in my own life, I wouldn't have an opportunity to minister tomorrow. And so God is profoundly patient in the questioning of Elijah. Look how God meets it in Elijah's life. He continues to come and He continues to provide for him. He continues to nourish him and He continues to communicate with him and He continues to speak with him. God is an incredibly patient God. Even in the midst of the depression and sorrow and angst of Elijah's heart, God continues to be faithful to him. In his suffering, He's still controlling things by His providence. In his questioning, God still demonstrates His patience to Elijah. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that we also see God's purpose in our calling. You see, Elijah had been wrestling, as we see in this text, with God. And he's fighting with God. "God, I don't understand why you're not doing things the way that I desire for you to do them." And God is continually patient with him. And continues to reveal His presence to him. And continues to show up and be nurturing and caring to him. But then in verse 11, it's almost as if God says, "Okay, that's enough. Elijah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to stand on the mountain." And the Lord displays His glory in a number of ways. Through a wind and through an earthquake and through a fire. But the Lord is in none of those, the text reads. And then in verse 12, it says that God speaks to him in a still, small voice. Now, there have been a lot of commentators who have speculated, why did God speak in a still, small voice? I've wrestled with that question myself. People have all kinds of opinions about that. The text gives us no indication as to why God did it this way. I wish I could tell you. I can't. It's kind of like, you know, the Bible says that Jesus has a name written on him in the book of Revelation that no one knows but himself. I was preaching on that one day. One of my church members came up and asked me after the service, "What do you think that name is?" You'll figure that out later. And so we don't know why God did not speak to him in the earthquake or the fire or in the wind. But he speaks to him in a still small voice. And by the way, it's interesting that God does this because he hasn't been silent at all in this text. Look at verse 9. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. And so it hasn't been as if God hasn't been speaking to him and communicating to him. He has. He's been saying a lot to him. But for some reason, God speaks to him in a very special way. And he speaks to him in a way that Elijah cannot miss it, because it says that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped, verse 13, his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And he knew that God had something he needed to say to him. And then in verse 15, God begins to recount to Elijah, Elijah, I still have a mission for you. And I still have a purpose for you. And I still have a reason for your calling. There's something I want you to do, Elijah. And he gives him specific directions. And he reminds him, Elijah, you're just one part of a great masterpiece. You're one part of a great plan. You're one prophet among many. And Elijah, I am still in the business of fulfilling my purpose. And you, in your calling, have a role to play in the midst of that purpose. And so he very subtly reminds him of what his calling is in that still small voice. You know, I'm reminded of when I was wrestling with my call to ministry. Many of you will understand this. And I was struggling. How do I know if I'm called? How do I know if God's calling me? And I would ask my friends who were pastors, you know what they would say to me? They would say, you just know. Somebody told you that? How do I know? How can I tell? What are the markers? What are the variables? What can I see? And they would give me scripture and things that I could look at, but ultimately they said, you will just know in your heart that God has called you into ministry. And sure enough, as I was serving in 1987 at the First Baptist Church of Orlando in the Bahamas, working at a mission down there, that night out walking the streets in that humid weather, I heard God's still small voice. And I came back home and I knew that God had called me to ministry. And people came to me and said, how do you know that God's calling you into ministry? And I said, I just know. I couldn't miss it. It was inescapable in my life. A number of years ago, I was driving down the road and I was praying about a decision of an opportunity for ministry that God had brought our way. And I was asking God for clarity, and I was asking God for a scripture, and I was asking God for some thunderous wind to blow through and tell me what he wanted me to do. And God spoke in a still small voice, and it was unmistakable what God was asking me to do. And you know, I look at Elijah and I see in Elijah that God very quietly and very tenderly reminded him of his calling. And Elijah just had the awareness in his life that God's calling was still upon him and there was something for him to do. Now you see, there are some of us in this very room today, and we are walking in the valley. We're not on the mountaintop of victory. We're in the valley of defeat. We're in ministries that nobody knows about, and God is going to call some of you to ministries that are going to be difficult. And I remind you, if you think it will be different for you, name one great prophet or disciple used by God who did not suffer. When I went into my first pastorate, I didn't believe that was true. I believed that every blessing of God would be poured out if God were in my ministry. And God had to teach me that if I dig deep in the depth of my walk with Him, that He'll take care of the breadth of my work for Him, and that He's every bit as real in the success as He is in the sorrows and sufferings of my ministry. And there's some of you that are there. And I want you to understand, just as God brings success, sometimes He brings suffering, and you must welcome them just the same. Some of you today are wrestling in your life with sin in your life and in your heart. Yes, in seminary. Yes, pastors. Yes, seminary presidents. Yes, professors. We have hidden sins and secret faults that are in our own hearts and lives. And we presume upon the mercy of God that God is going to continue to bless us. And I want to remind you today, and for some of you today, that God is incredibly patient with you. But His patience will not last forever. Don't presume upon the patience of God. Yes, God nurtured and cared for Elijah in the midst of it, but don't presume upon that patience of God in the midst of the questioning in your own life. And then for some today, you need to remember to hear that still small voice. You need to remember that God has still called you and He still has His hand upon you. And I want to remind you and encourage you today. And I think I came all this way for this very point. Some of us need to be reminded that we need to keep listening for that calling that called us, even in the midst of the most difficult times in our lives. My life in ministry, Dr. Aiken well knows, has not been easy. I've had some very difficult pastorates. I've taken on some difficult assignments. It's not what I would have scripted, I promise you, when I was sitting in this very chapel listening to speakers. I enjoyed every minute of it. I'd go back and do it all over again. But ministry has been difficult, and it continues to be, and it will be difficult tomorrow. Ministry is tough, and it's difficult. But you know, all along the way, God continues to provide for me little markers, little ways in which He communicates to me through His still small voice. And at First Baptist Church in Daytona, we have been praying for a number of months about launching a new opportunity for ministry to stretch our church and get us outside of the walls of our building and embrace a community that so desperately needs the gospel of Jesus. And whenever you as a leader begin to embark on something new and when you begin to see success, and we began to see some success and excitement, you mark it down. The devil is not happy. Dr. Patterson would always teach his students that in the times of your greatest success, you watch out because the devil is going to be as busy as he's ever been. And so we launched this incredible new opportunity for ministry. And you know, in ministry, not everybody agrees with what you do, and so difficulty comes. And so one day, I'm sitting in my office and I get an email. And the email that I get is from a man who had recently joined our church, who had moved to Daytona from Mexico. And he writes me this email, the person you would never expect to send it. And here's the email that he sends, with a YouTube video, by the way, attached. Here's what he sends. Oftentimes a masterpiece starts with the initiative and efforts of just one single man. Little by little, others start joining by their gifts and talents. At the end, you see a complete team performing a breathtaking masterpiece that can move a multitude with heartwarming enthusiasm. God encourages us to be bold and brave. With the vision that God has put in your heart, I want to join you and participate in the masterpiece that you have been brave enough to initiate. And I beg our Lord, as the director of His magnificent work, that He will use us to fulfill His work for His honor and His glory. Now you hear that and you say, and I would too if I were in your shoes, big deal. Okay, it's a cute little email. Not for me. You know what that was for me? God's still small voice. He reminded me, Mark, there's 7,000 others out there that are serving. There are many people who are making bold stands. You're not the only one. But Mark, just as I called them, so I called you. Be faithful in the masterpiece that I'm coordinating, and you're just one part of it. I forwarded it to my wife, and she responded back to me, and I won't give you all the detail, but she responded back to me with this. I've been praying and begging the Lord that He would see fit to use us to accomplish His purposes. Even with all our weaknesses, that He would do the miraculous and allow us the privilege of being a part of it all. Elijah, you got work to do. And it hurts. But I am every bit as real in the midst of your pain and in the midst of your suffering as I am in the success. I pray today that somebody in this room would listen to God's still small voice. And maybe He brought me to be that encouragement to you. I want to pray for you. Would you pray? Father, I thank You today that in spite of ourselves, in our arrogance, in our pride, in our laziness, in our opinions, in our presumption, in our misunderstanding of what Your great purpose and plan is, in our sinfulness and frailty and weakness, that You are so patient with us. And that, God, what an incredible privilege it is that You call us to be a part of the great orchestra that You're conducting. And whether we play a prominent role on the top of the mountain and we're able to cross the finish line and see the great victory, or whether we play a secondary role where no one will ever see us or know about us, we're still part of Your great design. And Father, I thank You today that in this place, that still small voice is echoing in the hearts of people. I thank You how You bring things along in our life, not always in the way expected, but in ways that is so clear that You're speaking to us. That You are the God of success and You are the God of suffering. You're the God of victory and You're the God in the defeats of our lives. And Lord, I pray today that we would walk from this place with a renewed zeal in our calling and a renewed confidence to do the work You've called us to do. And Father, I pray that You continue to teach us and mold us and shape us, that when we see You for who You are, we'll see ourselves. And what doesn't look like You, we'll confess, that You might be more real in us, that You might, as John the Baptist said, increase, and we might decrease. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.